If you would, be making your way over to Luke chapter 18. Luke, the 18th chapter. We'll be looking at a text there beginning in verse 18. I actually want to read two different sections out of Luke this evening, one from Luke 18, and then we're going to read the first 10 verses of Luke 19 as well. Good to be back with you this afternoon. Hopefully you had a restful afternoon and are ready to dig into God's Word again tonight to learn what we can learn from the Gospel of Luke and looking at Acts a little bit further, like we did last week some. Hopefully we can gain some things about this question of why am I hurting? Why is guilt bothering me? And why is it giving me trouble in my life? There are many people in the world we live in that are burdened with guilt, and they don't understand how to get rid of that guilt. There are lots of questions surrounding this issue. Why do I feel so bad? How can I take care of this problem? And hopefully, looking at some scripture tonight, we can deal with this to some degree, both with those who are not Christians and even among those who are Christians who are dealing with the issue of guilt. And maybe we can clarify some things and remind those of us who are Christians of reasons why we can overcome some of the guilt that we may feel. Read with me beginning in verse 18 of Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Turn your page to chapter 19 and look in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The daily service in the synagogue included a series of 18 statements that would be made by those who were present. And number 8 of the petitions that they would make to God, basically this amounted to a prayer, was as follows: "Heal us, O Lord our God, from the pain of our heart, and weariness and sighing do thou cause to pass away from us, and cause thou to rise up healing for our wounds. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who heals the sick of thy people Israel." All of this prayer focuses, at least the first part of it, on the restoring of Israel, on the forgiveness of God to the Israelites, of their redemption out of Egypt, and the remembrance of what God has done for them. And they did this on a daily basis, most likely because of their great failures in the past. And when they began the synagogue worship, they initiated this type of service where they would begin by doing these benedictions, as they were called, and they would make these petitions to God. And standing almost in the center of that is this statement, "Heal us, O Lord our God, for the pain of our heart." I don't even know if I can use words to convey what I believe many of us feel from that statement that those Israelites were making in the synagogue about being healed from the pain of our heart. I think we can all associate with that. That as we examine our lives, as we do some self-evaluation, a lot of times there's going to be pain in our heart. We're going to be realizing the mistakes that we've made in the past, or the sins that we've committed, or maybe it is that we know we've just committed some sin, and we have this great pain in our heart, and we feel guilty, and we feel weary, and we're sighing, much like the Psalms speak, the Psalms of David, Psalm 51, and Psalm 31 and 32, where he makes these statements about when he kept silent, his bones were decaying. And you can just see this picture of the pain of the heart that David had. And we understand that because we've all felt that. We've been there. And so the question is, can God fix that? Somehow, can God take this pain that we experience in our heart and remove that? And maybe the question begins by just asking, why am I hurting? Why do I have this pain? And why can't I get rid of it? And maybe part of the answer is what I just said there, why can't I get rid of it? So often, we're looking for solutions that I can come up with, something that I can do. And what we're going to see by the end of the sermon this evening is that while there are things for us to do, most of it is centered on what God has done for us. And responding and reacting to what God has done for us. And when we try to do things by our own methods and our own means, very often we fail miserably. And therefore we remain in this pain. We remain in this painful state. Our heart is burdened with guilt. And we're not relieved. And I thought the story of Zacchaeus and that of the rich ruler illustrated that to some degree. And it illustrates some of the things that people go after in order to try to find some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment of life, to try to get through the burdens that they're bearing. And yet with the rich young ruler, this one who has great wealth and he wants to hold on to this wealth, the story tells us that he went away sad. He was still burdened. And yet this man in chapter 19, which is very much opposed to the story that we just read in chapter 18, likely being paired up there in those texts so closely because of the difference between these two men, we see this man who says he was very rich, a chief tax collector, and all the people, when they see Jesus come to him, they grumble and say, he's going into a sinner. How could he do that? Doesn't he know who this man is? It's a very common scene throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus eating with sinners or spending time with sinners, and these rulers looking down on him, or even just the Jews in general looking down on Jesus, mainly because they're looking down on these wicked sinners that he's spending time with, and they can't understand why Jesus would want to do that. But by the end of the story of Zacchaeus, we see why, because Zacchaeus is willing to give it all up. He says, I'm going to repay everything I've taken from people. I'm going to lay it all on the line, and I'm going to follow you. Whereas the rich ruler, the one who most people would look to as being this religious elite individual, when Jesus calls him to service, he walks away sad. And although he was coming to Jesus looking for some kind of answer, he was looking for some kind of relief, even if he wasn't looking maybe with the right motives, he was looking for something. He comes to him and he asks him a question, what do I need to do? And Jesus tells him the one thing he still lacks, yet he wasn't willing to do it. Because of that, I just have to assume the pain of his heart was not subsided. And that is why he went away sorrowful. Guilt is defined as a feeling of having done wrong or failed an obligation. Maybe in more practical terms, it is the idea that we look at and we know what should be done, or we understand what ought to happen, but we don't do that. We fail in that regard, and because of that, we have guilt. I believe that's exactly what we see with the rich ruler. We often give him a hard time. I think I preached a sermon on this maybe last year sometime, pointing out that the rich ruler probably didn't have bad motives like the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came to Jesus and were trying to trip him up. It seems that there was some honesty involved in what he was trying to do, yet when it came down to it, he just wasn't willing to pay the price. And because of that, he was going to go away with grief and sorrow in his heart. And this pain that he felt, this emptiness, whatever it was and to whatever degree it was not subsided. And this evening, I want to suggest to you that what we're going to find in the stories of Scripture and the stories we see around us, the people that we see and how they live and how they act, that what we recognize is when people are striving for happiness, what they find is discontentment. And when people are striving for holiness, they find happiness. They find joy. That doesn't always mean life's going to be great and wonderful and we're never going to have any problems. But the general paradigm that we find is that when we are dead set on finding happiness, all we find are troubles. And yet when we are looking to be holy, when we are looking to be righteous, follow after the will of God and follow after His Son, that's where we're going to find contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said. The context of all that has to do with being content in whatever situation he was found in. Whether he had a lot, whether he had very little, whether he had much to eat or little to eat, it didn't matter to Paul. Whatever situation he was in life, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content. And the reason for that was because he had peace with God. He was searching for holiness. He was grasping for holiness and not just happiness. There's nothing wrong with being happy and having joy in life, and that's not the point of what I'm trying to say. But it might be more precisely said by using the words of Jesus, which is seek first the kingdom of God. That's what's primary. That's what's the most important thing, that we're seeking first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things are going to be taken care of. But we don't need to worry about that as much. What we first need to worry about is seeking after God. And we do that, I think we will come to some answers of how we can remove the burden of guilt. At first, I want to look at just a couple reasons why people are hurting. These are not very complicated. They're things you're going to be very familiar with. We talk about quite often. When we think about why people are hurting, and why am I hurting, maybe if I'm in a situation where I feel guilt and I can't get beyond that guilt, why is it that maybe I'm hurting because of this? I would say very often what is going on, especially in the world, but sometimes even among Christians, is that we are searching for answers in the wrong places. We are searching for comfort in the wrong places at times. We know what the Scriptures say about going to God, about laying our cares and our concerns on Him. And we understand that He is the only one that can remove guilt. But for some reason, we feel this need to try to go about it alone. And even to go after things in the world to try to solve whatever problem we have. Maybe it is just a denial that it is a spiritual problem. I don't know, maybe that's what it is. We don't want to admit to ourselves that we have a spiritual problem. And so we seek secular answers, or we seek worldly answers to what ultimately probably is a spiritual issue. But the sad reality in that, in seeking answers in that way, is that the world can only give us a temporary happiness. It's only masking the problems. It only covers it for a very short amount of time, and then those things begin to resurface again. I think we can best understand this with the idea of buyer's remorse. We're probably all familiar with that, aren't we? And we really want something. And we think, man, this is going to change my life. This is going to make things so much better if I can just have this thing that I want. And then we go get it and we just start feeling a little bit guilty because we spend a lot of money on it. Or it's something we know we don't really have to have. And so we begin to start having this kind of remorse. And what that shows is maybe we're happy for a few minutes. Maybe we're really excited when we first take it out of the box. But then after a little while, we begin thinking, man, I really shouldn't have spent that money on that. It could have been used in so many other ways. Maybe it was just a little selfish of me to want that for myself. Maybe I could have spent that on my family. Or whatever the line of thinking is, we begin to have this remorse. And that's kind of what happens when we seek for answers in the world. There are all kinds of people that are going to promise us all kinds of freedom from the guilt that we have, from the pressures of life. They're going to give us this solution and that solution, and there's philosophies of the world. And just be happy. Just do what makes you feel good. And we think this is really some modern type of philosophy, but all you have to do is go back to Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2, and you see that's exactly what Solomon was doing. We talked about this back in the high school class a few weeks ago. You probably went over it at least a little bit out here in the adult class as well. All the tests and the trials that Solomon went through. He was trying to find what life is really about. And that introductory to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 1 and 2, he covers all of that. How he went after these various things. He went after wisdom, and he went after notoriety and popularity. He built great buildings, and he was putting his name on them, and he wanted to be noticed. And he is spending his life looking for pleasure. He didn't withhold anything, it says, from his heart. Whatever his heart desired, that's what he did. That's the same concept we're talking about in modern philosophy. Do what makes you feel good, or do what makes you happy. That's exactly what Solomon's talking about there. But then he found it was utter failure. After each section where he talks about going after wisdom, he talks about the vexation of wisdom and how there's no joy found in this wisdom that he was trying to seek after. And maybe that's found in elitism or academia or education or whatever we look at now today to think we are wise, to think we have so much intelligence. Or maybe it's just the pressure to have success, to climb the corporate ladder, or whatever it might be. We think this is going to solve our problems, that the next promotion we have, that's really going to give us the comfort we need or the answers for the burdens of life. But Solomon tells us pretty plainly that that's all worthless. That it is just temporary. It's not going to solve our real issues. He talks about all the things that he built and all the pleasures that he experienced. And he says in verse 11, "And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." All the things he went through, the pleasures that he tried to experience, making himself above everybody else, which he references a couple times in that section there. None of that did any good for him. In the end, he realized it was all for nothing. And when you acquire great wealth, and the eyes of the world having tremendous success, being well above anybody else, he comments there in that same context, it's all worthless because it's all going to be passed on to somebody else anyway. And all the work and the toil I did to gain that, it's just going to go to somebody else who didn't have to work for it. And he also talks about the fact that that person's likely just going to waste it. You spend all this time working hard and putting in lots of toil and labor to gain and create this wealth, and then it gets passed on to somebody else who just wastes it away. It's all vanity. And that's not going to solve the problem of the heart, the pain of the heart, acquiring wealth or success or power or education or any of these things that sometimes we think are going to be the solution to our problem. And then there is the affirmation of friends and family. We just want to be accepted. We want them to think that we are great or that we are something good, and yet that's not going to solve the problem either. None of this is going to deal with what the real issue is. Just look at the story of the rich ruler. This man had so much. And when Jesus told him to give it all up, what you need to do, the one thing you're lacking, he tells this man, you just give that up and you follow me. And he couldn't do it. What was his focus? The text there in Luke 18, I love the way it words this because it shows cause coming to his wealth. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second. But in verse 23, it says, "But when he heard these things," that being the request of Jesus, "he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." The reason he became sad is because he was wealthy. He didn't want to give up that wealth. He saw that as the road to happiness. He saw that being the road to relief, that was going to solve his problem. How could he give all that up? How could he give his wealth up? But you see the irony in that? He went away sad, for he was extremely rich. It was his wealth that made him sad. That was the cause of his sadness and sorrow. He couldn't see it. He was blinded to reality. He thought that's what was going to make him happy. But in reality, seeking after things of the world, materialism, the pleasures of the world, whatever it might be in various people's situation with the ruler, it was wealth. Is seeking after that, that's what made him sad, even though that's what he thought would make him happy. We need to be seeking after holiness, not happiness. And we seek after happiness, we're going to be just like that rich ruler who thought he knew what he wanted. He thought that's the direction he wanted to go, but even in that very moment as he went away sorrowful. His problems unsolved. The emptiness, the lacking that he knew was there because of the very fact that he questioned Jesus in the first place, it remained. It was not dealt with. And unfortunately, when we seek after the answers of the world, or we seek for comfort in the world, the very same thing is happening. As I was looking around for some things related to this topic, I came across this comment by a young lady She mentioned that she had been brought up, taught by her parents, to wait for marriage, to have sex. And she went into great detail about all the teaching that they had given her and that they told her that's what God wanted and all these sorts of things. And then she wanted to say, that's just not what I want to do. I don't want to be that way, but I feel all this guilt. And my thought the whole time was, well, what does the Bible say about this? Of course, all of her friends that were commenting on there are people who were trying to give her advice. Well, it's your body. You do what you want to do. You don't let your parents tell you what to do. You don't let other people tell you what to do. You just live the way you want to live. That's affirmation from friends. That's looking to other people to support your way of thinking, and that is utterly worthless. That is void of any kind of substance. It is completely empty. She's being verified and supported by people who know as much or less than her about what is right. And all you have to do is go to Hebrews chapter 13, and it says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. This is the word of God. This is not what her parents think. It's what they think because of what the Bible says. It is not something they've concocted and come up with on their own. It is what God tells us to do. And if we want to remove guilt, if we want to get the pain out of our heart, sometimes it's just as simple as looking at what the Bible says rather than chasing after pleasures and immorality, indulging the flesh just to try to feel good for just a minute, whether it's gluttony or drunkenness or sexual immorality or whatever it might be. None of those things are going to solve the real issue. And yet we are fully aware that when people are hurting, very often that is exactly where they turn. They turn to the bottle, don't they? To drugs, to indulgences. Somehow thinking that this is going to make something better. And even those who are Christians, who know intellectually that that is not the answer, sometimes we get caught up in the same sort of things, thinking that pleasures of life, materialism, possessions, that that's just going to make everything better. A few pages back, Jesus is dealing in the book of Luke, in chapter 12, with the crowds. He's talking to them, and this man comes to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And what Jesus basically says is, that's not the problem. I'm not going to become an arbitrator over these earthly issues. But then he goes into this story talking about someone who's greedy, someone who only thought about material things. And I think the point was probably brought home pretty well to that guy who asked this question. Jesus is saying the problem is not that your brother divides inheritance with you. The problem is that you are focused on worldly things. And before you is standing the light of the world, the Messiah. And what you want me to do is to divide inheritance with your brother rather than giving you eternal life. That's the problem. That's what Jesus is trying to tell this man. And yet it is so easy to be focused on the world and what they tell us the answers are to these problems. Why are we hurting? Sometimes we are hurting because we dismiss the seriousness of sin. We talked some about this a while back when we looked at 1 John. And those sections in chapter 1 and 2, and the way that people use those chapters to support this idea that, well, we're just human, and we're going to sin, and everybody sins, and so you know we can't be too hard on ourselves and all this sort of thing. And let me say about that, the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we really like to emphasize that part, sometimes to the absence of talking about places like 1 Peter chapter 1, which talks about seeking holiness, or Hebrews chapter 12, about striving for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Be pure, it talks about in Matthew chapter 5, and you will see the face of God. And that's also important. Yes, we could admit to the fact that we do sin and that we do make mistakes, and I think we are all well acquainted with that idea, but what most needs to be emphasized is the fact that God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And at times, the burden of our heart and the guilt that we feel comes from the reality that we just make excuses for living in sin. And what that does is it just continues on in this life in which we are burdened with guilt. Maybe we give some kind of passing reference to it. We say, well, Father, I sinned again. I'm sorry. Could you please cleanse that from my life? And we think that's going to take care of the issue for us. And we have this mindset, much like what is promoted in Romans, where it is the let sin continue that grace may abound, which Paul very much deflects. But in emphasizing the reality that we do sin at times, some take it so far that we get this casual view of sin in which it's, oh, it's just kind of what happens, you know, whatever. We all sin at times, and that's just how things are. And while in some way that is true, when we view it from that perspective, when we view it from that mentality, we're never really going to deal with sin. We're never really going to take care of the real problems. I just wonder what people would think about Acts chapter 8, who really emphasize this idea. I want to spend so much time talking about how, you know, we just all sin and we just can't help it and all this, and how Peter deals with Simon there. Simon was a relatively new Christian. And to be truthful, I think I can just hear those voices saying, well, you know, he's a new Christian. He just doesn't understand that you shouldn't be offering money for the power of God and all this. We need to give him some time. You have to consider what he came out of, you know. He was there. He was doing these fake healings and things, and people were following after him. And what Peter says is, your heart is not right. That's the problem, Simon. Yes, you came out of a situation which you were bringing people to, you were drawing people in, you were deceiving them, and what you want to do now, even though you've left that life, now you want to kind of get back into that. You're interested in this power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter could see through the motives here. He said, your heart is not right. Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I don't see in that text the idea that Peter says, well, you know, Simon, just go over there in the corner and pray to God. You know, sorry, God, I won't do that again. Please forgive me. And then you come back over here and we'll go out and we'll start evangelizing again. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that's made very clear in 1 John chapter 2. And make no mistake, we can go before the throne of God, before the throne of grace, and we can ask for mercy. That is a reality of the new covenant. But it is also a reality that it is done with great seriousness. And we see that here with Peter as he deals with Simon, and he says, if possible. There's some likelihood that this not happening here, at least in his wording and the way he's saying this to Simon. It's not just some given thing that's just going to happen every time we sin. We just go to God and say, hey, forgive me, God, I'm sorry. He said, you better pray, if possible. This can be forgiven of you by the Father. I think there are some reasons, maybe for the casualness that we have towards sin. It is not easy, I believe, in our time. One of the powerful things about the Old Testament was how real and alive the image of sin was to them. And a sermon I listened to not long ago by Mark Roberts, he did a great job of illustrating this point. And I'm not going to use his illustration because I just couldn't do it like him anyway. But he talked about the problem of how we don't see the stain of sin. And if we sinned, and because of sin we had a stain on us and everybody could see it, we'd feel a little bit differently about sin. And he looked at Jeremiah chapter 2. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 2 and read verses 20 through 22 with me. Jeremiah 2, 20 through 22. To talk about this idea of the stain of sin and the reality of the fact that God has freed us from sin, and he didn't do that so that then we could just sustain a life of sin. Notice what it says in verse 24, long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill, under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and became a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. We can try to do all we can. We can try to use as much soap as possible. We can try to scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub, and it's not going to come off. That is the stain of sin. And that's what God is trying to illustrate to the people of Israel through Jeremiah. that I broke you free of your bonds. I freed you from slavery. I removed you from that situation. And yet, time and again, you said, I will not serve. And now you want to say that you're clean. He goes on to talk about that as we continue in the text. You want to say you're not unclean, and yet you're serving the Baals, and in every valley and every mountain, there is the realization that you have turned from me, and yet you're going to tell me you're not unclean? And when you want to use your own methods, you want to scrub with all the soap you have, and you think you can make yourself clean from sin, and he said, you are still stained by sin, declares the Lord. Your guilt is still before me. Sometimes we are casual towards sin because we can't see the physical stain. We can't see with the eyes that God sees. And along with that, second of all, we just don't have a real picture of the ugliness of sin. In the Old Testament, this was very real to them. It was very much a sensory experience when they dealt with sin. They could see it. They could touch it. They could smell it. They could hear the ugliness of sin as they slaughtered those animals and heard their crying out and still the blood run from the altar. And they could smell the stench every time an offering was made. That was before their eyes. It was present. They could see how horrible sin was. And that is not something we live through. Glory to God for that, I would say. We don't have to go through that we have Jesus Christ, and we'll come to that later. But just for a moment, just picture what they had to go through in dealing with sin. It's hard for us even to do that, really. But as best we can, just this picture that scene where they're bringing that lamb from their flock, and they're slitting its throat, and the blood is running out. And they're burning that lamb on the altar, and they're seeing all the others around them doing the same thing because of their sin. That's why they're doing it. It would be hard not to take sin seriously in that scenario. I think it'd be pretty difficult to just walk out to your flock and just grab another lamb, say, here, God, and slit the throat and go through all the motions. It'd be kind of difficult in some ways to do that. Now, they got to that point, we see in Malachi, because of their hardness against God. I just can't imagine seeing that picture and the visualization of the ugliness of what sin really is. And then there is the reality that very much we like to rate sins. Which really minimizes the reality that all sin separates us from God. It's very easy for me to look out at somebody and say, well, they killed somebody. That's really bad. I haven't done that. Or that person, they swear all the time, and they just have such a foul mouth, they're cheating on their wife. Whatever the thing is, we can look at it and say, well, man, that's bad, I'm not like they are. I would never do something like that. Man, that's terrible. Which ought to bring us to the scene of the Pharisee and the tax collector just verses before the rich ruler, where he's doing that very thing. He's minimizing his own sins by looking out at other people and saying, well, look how bad they are. Man, I fast twice a week and I tithe of all I have. God, I do all these great things for you. You're so lucky to have me. Look at this guy right here. Man, he is so wretched. And maybe we don't go to that extreme. Likely we don't at all, to the extreme given here in that example of the Pharisee and tax collector. But it is really almost just a part of religion, of religious society, to rate sins. To say, man, this is a really bad sin, and these sins just aren't as bad. And part of that is from the Orthodox Church, from the Catholic Church, and how they have the cardinal sins and all those sorts of things, and so that's kind of bled over into religion in general. But what that does is minimize in my mind how ugly my sins are before God and how much I need Him, how much I need His grace. That even though I'm not a murderer or adulterer, I'm not stealing from people or whatever the big sin in my mind is, even though I'm not doing that, there are things that I have done in my past that burden me, that bring guilt, that pain my heart, and I need God just as much as this other person. When we allow ourselves to go down that road, it is a path of justification, self-justification, in which we begin to feel very good about who we are. And yet, deep down, just like that rich ruler, we know something's not right. We know there's something wrong, there's something missing. That justifying and legitimizing our sins leaves us empty and void. And what we need is an answer for that emptiness. I want us to look at one more passage before we go on to the next point. In Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to emphasize what I said earlier about the fact that God did not free us from our sins just so that we could go out and continue living a life of sin. That's not the point of God's grace, that He sent His Son and had Him die on the cross so then we could just go on and continue living like we were before. Hebrews chapter 10, if you look in verse 26, He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." That should make us very afraid of taking a dismissive view towards sin or a kind of casual approach to our sins. That what the Hebrew writer says here is if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's no longer this sacrifice, but we have this expectation of a judgment of fire. And he continues on later in that book saying that God is a consuming fire, painting this fearful picture of God, that all those who are against Him are going to be judged. And in fact, in the following verses of what we just read, he talks about people being judged in the law of Moses with two or three witnesses, how much worse a punishment is going to take place for those under this new covenant. Seeking answers from the world is not going to give us what we need. Viewing sin casually to try to minimize it in our mind, to try to make us feel good despite the errors that we make, that's not going to make us feel right. What we really need to do if we want to remove the guilt from our heart, if we want to remove the pain of our heart, as the Jews said it, is to do the very thing they were not willing to do, those synagogue worshipers, to do the very thing that they criticized, that they persecuted people for doing, and that is looking to the cross. If we really want to remove the guilt of sin, what that is going to take is continually coming back to the cross. And that's exactly what we see as we look to the book of Acts, that repeatedly throughout this story, as Peter gets up on Pentecost, on the first sermon, and he begins telling the people what they need to hear, and he comes to the conclusion in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What do we need to do?" Just a few verses later, in chapter 3, they've healed this man, and everybody's in amazement. And he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted for you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And as they're questioned by the council in chapter 4, he makes a very similar statement to them in verses 9 through 12, telling them in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." Peter continually comes back to the cross as he's trying to convince people of their guilt, of the burden of their guilt, of the pain of their heart, and what they need to do is look to Jesus who died for the sins, who was on the cross and raised up, as he mentioned here, and that's going to be the solution to their problem. And in chapter 2, when they ask him, what do we need to do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you want to take care of this problem, what you do is you look to the cross and you respond to what the cross means and you come to Jesus and you lay it all in line. I have a really hard time thinking that idea of, well, I'm just human or everybody sins lines up very well with Luke chapter 14. He who doesn't hate father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who will not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And that's the line that Jesus is giving them to them here. If you want to follow me, you will give it all up. You will deny yourself. You will take up your cross. You will follow after me. It doesn't fit so well with the idea of taking sin casually or looking to the world for answers. It means we look to Jesus. It means we go to the cross as many times as is necessary. It's realizing that Jesus died for my sins. He died because of my sins. This is in a very real way pictured for us in 1 John when it says he is the propitiation for our sins. He was the sacrificial lamb of God that was necessary to appease God's wrath. He paid the price for sin. His blood was shed because the wages of sin is death. Because what sin earns is death. And he died to cleanse me from my sins. He took away the sins of the world. John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when sins are taken away, when forgiveness is granted, that is when the burden of our heart is removed. That's when the pain of our heart subsides. When we realize, not in the presence of our friends and family, not in the presence of those around us are we affirmed, but in the eyes of God we are affirmed. In the eyes of God we are accepted. That's when the guilt is removed. And all of this should change my attitude towards sin, shouldn't it? Shouldn't realizing what Jesus did as he died for my sins, shouldn't that change the way I view sin? It's not the idea that now I can just continue on doing what I was doing before. No, it is a motivation to respond to the grace of God, to become something different, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What that is saying is when we look to the cross, when we look to Jesus Christ and we realize what he did, our goal, our mission ought to be to search for holiness, to grasp holiness, to reach out for that which is holy, to live our lives, to conduct ourselves with fear as long as we are here because of what happened for us, and not worry so much about happiness. When I remembered all the times I refused all the love that he offered me, I just couldn't see how the sinner I was could be changed by his agony. Oh, but now it is so clear. I'm pardoned by God's holy Son. He died on the cross for someone he didn't know. And I just realized I'm the one. I'm the one he shed his life's blood to save. And I'm the reason he rose from the grave. And I'm the reason for those worn-out sandals you see. And he walked every mile just for you and for me. We need to search for holiness, strive for holiness, not happiness. There'll be no joy, no satisfaction, no real fulfillment if we are merely in the pursuit of happiness. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. That as we respond in faith to Jesus Christ, that's when we have peace. That's when the pain of our heart becomes peace of our heart. Can we help you tonight to find that peace? To look to Jesus and to realize what he did and to give your life to him. Can we help you do that in some way tonight? We would love to study with you more if that's what you need. Maybe it is that you're a Christian and you realize, like Simon, you need to go to God in prayer. And if possible, he may forgive the motives of your heart and what you've been doing in your life. And if that's the case, don't wait any longer. If you realize what you need to do, make it happen tonight. If you're not a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to do his will, you have to do what he said. And what he told his disciples is that they needed to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then those who are his apostles, they carried forth that message, saying things like baptism saves you, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Or in Romans chapter 6, that being buried with Christ and rising up out of the water, you have newness of life. You are freed from your slavery to sin. And if you want to follow Jesus, that's what you need to do tonight. You need to put on Christ in baptism. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?